Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Rodney. And thank you, Heidi, for leading us. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 5 today, if you want to take your Bible and follow along with me. 2 Samuel chapter 5. The title of today's message is Long Live the King. Everything in David's life has been building to this moment. The flow of 1 and 2 Samuel and the story of his life. The story has been very much about God removing a corrupt king and establishing his own king. That's what the whole story of 1 and 2 Samuel is about, and that's really what the entire story of the Bible is about. It's about how God comes and overthrows the kingdoms of this world and establishes an eternal kingdom in His Son. And the life of David is a redemptive snapshot of that. It is an imperfect picture of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ and how God, in time, will bring all things under His feet. In light of that, I love this quote from a guy named Peter T. Forsyth. He says, "The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master." The first duty of every soul is to find not its freedom, but its master. That's very much about what 2 Samuel 5 is. It's about this idea of what king, what master do you serve? And it's not just about Israel finally getting on board with following David as king, but it's really about David as the king leading all of Israel to submit themselves to the Lord. And we find one of the answers to the question as to why God allowed David and led David to go through all that he went through in these years that he spent on the run from Saul and then ruling from Hebron and all of that. Is that God was turning David into a certain kind of king. A king that would follow him wholeheartedly. A king that was a man after his own heart. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Here in 2 Samuel 5 is the answer to such a prayer in the life of David, in the life of Israel. This chapter is kind of a little collage of sorts. It's not meant to be necessarily a strict chronology or just describing things that happened day one in David's rule, but is really meant to be a snapshot or a piecing together of things that are important that marked his rule as king. Some foundational things that David does, some of them, most of them good, but some of them not so good, as we dig into the chapter. It's meant to be a snapshot of the direction of the kingdom under his leadership as he seeks to follow the Lord. It moves from the turmoil that marked David's time in Hebron and even before that on the run from Saul. It marks a period that changes from all of the trouble that came from Joab and then the slaying of Ishbosheth and everything, all the potential disasters that could have come out of that. Finally, through all of that, God brings an end to all of it. And now David and Israel are in a place where they are ready to make David king. Three things we're going to look at over this week and next week that David models for us as king, or fails to model for us as king in one case, but that David models for us as king, three things that he teaches us that are principles that we are to follow as we serve the greater king, the one that David points us to, the Lord Jesus. We're just going to look at the first of those today, and I'm just going to read those first 10 verses today, and then we'll make two sub-points about that. And it is in this matter of we believe His promise. What is the first principle you and I follow as we serve King Jesus? It is first that we must believe His promise. Let's read those 10 verses together. It says, verse 1, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David, to Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. We're your family. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed or shepherd my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David as king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem to the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever goeth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort, and he called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on, and he grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Two things we're going to draw out of this that really define for us what it looks like for us to believe the promises of God. You know, we talk about that all the time. Believe God's promises. But how do you know? What do you look at by way of determining whether or not you really believe or someone else believes God's promises? Well, I think it can be summarized in these two things that we're going to look at here, each of them taking five verses from this portion of Scripture. And the first one is the idea of waiting. We wait patiently for His will. Wait patiently. There's one thing that marked David's life and most of the men that God used greatly. It was this period of waiting, usually extensive waiting, that they had to go through before they finally stepped into the role that God had for them and that He had called them by direct revelation, by His word. He had called them to serve Him in a specific way. You think about the fact that Moses, it was identified by his parents at a young age that he was going to be something great and be used by God. Well, Moses spent 80 years preparing to do what he would do for the last 40 years of his life. He spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep, and then he spent 40 years leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. That was the role, to lead them out of Egypt and then lead them during that time in the wilderness. And so God spent 80 years of Moses' life to use him for that final 40. We see similar things in the life of David. We see things, we're going to bring up Joseph today, as he in many ways parallels in number the timing that David's life has. But you get the idea from all of these guys that God seems to be more concerned with who they are than with the task they perform for Him. And that's an important thing to think about. And so what do we mean when we talk about waiting patiently for God's will? It's this idea of focusing upon being obedient to the Lord in any and every circumstance that you find yourself in life, trusting that God, in what He is doing, is working out godly character in you. That is what waiting is about. It's not about just sitting back, folding our arms, and doing nothing. It's about letting the Lord have His work to transform us into the people that He wants us to be, not just to do the tasks that He's called us to do. At the end of the day, God could use anything that He wanted to accomplish whatever task He wanted. It's not about the task. It is about the character and how God desires all of His servants to reflect His character. You can be the most creative and gifted of people, and it will fall absolutely flat if you do not have the character to go along with it. One person, this comes from the business world, but it's true all the same, and it really illustrates the point we're making here, is that skill and talent, apart from character, is a liability. Skill and talent apart from character is a liability. And that is certainly true in God's kingdom. We're surrounded in a time by usually men who rise to the office of pastor, and they're in these large churches and things, and this kind of fall can happen to anyone. But they reach this celebrity status, and then it's just within a few years that we see on the news where there's a scandal, financial, sexual, whatever the case is, surrounding and involving their ministry. And it's because in many cases there was a task and there was a talent, but there wasn't character to go along with the talent. Wait patiently for the Lord's will. David had to wait all of this time, 10 plus years on the run from Saul, and then had to wait another 7.5 years as a partial king in Hebron. He ruled over the tribe of Judah, his own tribe from Hebron. And then there was all of this turmoil going on around him. You had everybody making their own moves, making their own decisions. Even men like Joab, who were loyal to him, just chaos surrounding everything that David was involved in life. And then there finally comes this time when he sits on the throne, and it says, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." And we find here that David is anointed as king over Israel for the third time in his life. He was anointed by Samuel privately in his calling with his family at home in Bethlehem, way back in 1 Samuel 16. He was anointed as king over Judah in Hebron in 2 Samuel chapter 2 by his tribe, the tribe of Judah. And then now he's going to be anointed and recognized as king by all of Israel. It took three for it to finally reach where God wanted his calling to reach. Two things that the children of Israel, when they come, these elders, these would be like representative heads of the various families of the tribes. They came to David at Hebron, and it's time for them to own up to how things have gone. And so they come to David, and the first thing that they lead with is, "You're our bone and our flesh." It's just a fancy euphemism to say, "You're our family. We're all the children of Israel here." And they come in to David, and there's a couple things that they pull out from that that lead us to understand what it is to honor, not only them honoring David as king, but for us to honor Christ as our king. And I want you to look at these three things here that I'm going to pull out for you. First thing that they point out is kinship. David was seen by them here, or acknowledged by them rather, as a brother, a fellow member of Israel. They were all descended from Abraham, okay? And so David is acknowledged in kinship to them. "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh," they say. And so they recognize David as their own flesh and blood. Now think about that in terms of the New Testament. And when we think about this, we're thinking about really King Jesus here. The New Testament says this of Jesus. It says in Hebrews 2:11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And what Hebrews is touching on there in that lengthier portion of the passage is he's touching on the fact that Jesus left heaven's glory and came and took on flesh and blood, our bone and our flesh, and identified with us. Both to fulfill God's promise made to the serpent in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would one day crush his head, and to send one who was fit and equipped to be our Savior. We had to have one, a king, who came and could identify with us. And that is Jesus. And so there's this matter of kinship. The second thing that they identify here, they acknowledge about Jesus, is that they acknowledge about David in light of Jesus, is experience. And so there's this idea of kinship. Came and he identified with them. Then there's the matter of experience. They saw David as a savior. And what I mean by that is they saw David as someone who sought to do them good, who sought to actually serve the people. And here's what they say in verse 2. It says, "In times past when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel." There's a hint of flattery, I think, in what they're saying here to him. They're saying, it was really you that gave all those victories when Saul was king while you were serving him. We know it was really you all along, David. Now keep in mind, these guys had been following Saul and had not acknowledged him as king for the past dozen plus years. Nearly 20 years had passed. A decade or so on the run from Saul, and then 7.5 years in Hebron, about 20 years in totality, probably there in all of that time period. And it says, we know that you were really the one who led Israel and gave the victories. And so they knew that David's actions and his intentions toward Israel, and even Saul, because of what he had done towards Saul in the past, and how he had acted towards those in Saul's household in recent memory, it had been nothing but good. You find this all the way up and through the last few weeks, and this is the importance of David's actions in keeping peace in the kingdom, is that when Abner was killed, he kind of humbled and humiliated Joab in front of all of Israel, made him lead the funeral procession, and then gave Abner an honorable burial because all of Israel would understand David's intentions toward the rest of Israel and the household of Saul. Likewise, when Ishbosheth was killed, he killed the two men who killed Ishbosheth or had them slain, and then he gave Ishbosheth a burial alongside Abner. And so his actions communicated to the people that he was on their side, that he actually had their best interest, even the interests of his enemy at heart, Saul and his household. And so by experience, they knew that David cared for them, that he was truly a king who was going to lead them righteously. Jesus has done this in an infinitely greater way for us. Romans 5:8 is one such passage that summarizes it among many. And it says that God commendeth, God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have in Jesus, by experience, by being able to look at actual history, we can know that Christ loves us. We can know that God loves us, not because he just said it, but because he actually demonstrated that love by sending his son to die on a cross for us. And therefore, like Israel, by experience, we should acknowledge him as our king. So you have this matter of kinship, of experience, and then the third one is promise. Verse 2, they go on to say, it was really you that led us out when Saul was king. It says, and the Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed, that word means shepherd, my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Now Israel comes to the place where they acknowledge the word of the Lord concerning David, and they claim or submit to that promise that God had made many years ago through Samuel the prophet when he first anointed David as king. They recognize and acknowledge now David as God's chosen king over them, and that according to promise that David would shepherd the people of Israel. Jesus has done this in an infinitely greater way yet again. He's the one who comes and fulfills all of the promises of God. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. And so Jesus is the one who fulfills all those promises concerning a Messiah and a Savior who would come and redeem and then rule over the people of God. He is what Hebrews 13:20 says, the great shepherd of the sheep. Paul, in this little snapshot of the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 says, I delivered to you first of all what I received, how that Christ died for our sins. And he says, according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That in who Jesus was and in what he did in coming, he fulfilled the promises of God for his people. Israel came and acknowledge David as the fulfillment of that promise. And you and I are called to do the same with the Lord Jesus. They had to recognize those three things in David. His kinship, that he was their flesh and blood. The experience that showed them what kind of king he was, that he had their best interests at heart. And then they had to acknowledge this promise that God was the one who had called and had promised David. By coming to David in Hebron, the elders of Israel admitted and acknowledged not only those things about David, but they were in a way acknowledging their own sinful actions in living in previous years in rebellion. By admitting here that they knew the promise of God, they by extension admit that they lived in deliberate disobedience before. And so in some ways, this is the elders of Israel getting right with God and repenting in a public kind of way by coming now and acknowledging Him as King. The same thing happens after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and then 50 days later at Pentecost, when Peter stands up and he preaches this amazing message at Pentecost in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you find that the response of the crowd that day, as Peter says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, their response is, well, what do we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. And what he's not laying out there is that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. He's telling them that whereas before you had publicly condemned Jesus and shouted, crucify him, now it's time to come and publicly identify with him as a visible sign of your change of heart in who he is. So the same thing happens here with the elders of Israel. They had to go from this place where they were in rebellion to God to admitting the wrong that they had done and owning up to it. And then unity is achieved in the kingdom. I want you to note something there, that true unity and peace in the kingdom could only be achieved surrounding a mutual commitment to God's word. A mutual commitment to God's word is the basis of Christian unity. That was the basis of success in God's kingdom being unified throughout the entire Old Testament. Whenever Israel was submitted to the word of God, God blessed them. Whenever Israel was not submitted to the word of God, chaos ensued in their midst. Disunity in the kingdom today is no different. It comes when God's people get out of line with His Word. That's important for us to consider because we talk a lot about Christian unity and we want unity. But most of the time, the means we think that unity is achieved is we just pretend that all these problems are not there. That is never, never the way that unity is achieved in Scripture. Anytime sin is ignored, it is a false type of unity and peace. You're just, at best, kicking the can down the road for somebody else to inherit the problem at a later time. The way that unity was achieved here is that Israel had to come to terms with where they had been, and they had to come to David and acknowledge, yep, you're king. They had to come to this mutual commitment to the Word of God. How can two walk together except they be in agreement? Well, what are Christians called to agree over? Not how we feel. God's word. That is always the standard. True unity is only achieved in mutual submission to God's word. Peace is never achieved by tolerance of sin. You notice when David dealt with Abner and when he dealt with these two men who killed Ishbosheth, you notice how he dealt with both of them. He dealt with the sin. He dealt with the sin that they had committed. He publicly condemned both in both places, and he dealt with both matters publicly before all of Israel. And it led to the unity that was achieved in the kingdom. If he had ignored the sin, this would have never happened. This would not have taken place at the time that it did. Disunity ultimately takes place when somebody is serving a different king. Whether it's the king of self, whatever it is, it's a different king. Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says much the same thing He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. And he says, here's how you do that. With all lowliness and meekness, that's humility and gentleness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Meaning, you work to keep or guard the unity that God's already established in the Spirit in this bond of peace. And then he goes on and he says this, there is one body, one Spirit, as you are called, or one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And he tells us there that the Spirit has united the body of Christ, the true body of Christ, around the truth of his word. That's what verses 4 to 6 are about. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so, verse 3 tells us, as a result of acknowledging the truth of God's word, the truth of who David was, they came and acknowledged him and anointed him as king of Hebron. It says they made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed him as king over all of Israel. In the three anointings of David, you have a picture or pattern that God is establishing that ultimately leads us forward to what he's doing in the Lord Jesus today. That yes, Jesus sits on the throne on high today, but God is now in the process, 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells us, of bringing all enemies under his feet. That there's this, yes, Jesus is the sovereign Lord over all, but God now in the world is bringing all things in subjection to him. And one day that plan and that purpose in the world will be finalized. David's life is a living testimony to what God is doing now in Jesus, in his church. I like this quote from Gordon Keddie. He says, for we see not yet all things put under him. That's Hebrews 2:8. But we shall see it. 1 Corinthians 15:25. Thus Jesus became our brother, took upon him our nature, inhabited it that he might become our prince and savior. Thus the humbled sinner takes encouragement from the endearing relationship, applies for his salvation, submits to his authority, and craves his protection. Do you entertain doubts because the promises of God remain in part to be fulfilled? And I'll comment on that. What he's saying is, do you look at the world and see maybe you think Jesus isn't reigning because this happened or that happened? That's what he's asking. Do you despair because the big battalions do not seem to be on the Lord's side in the world? Then remember David's three anointings and the years of delay and distress that intervened before his triumph. Above all, remember Jesus Christ and his humiliation, waiting patiently for our sakes before he should become King of Kings as the risen Savior of his people. The day is yet future when the kingdom of this world will definitively and eternally become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. But the Lord is now head over this, head over everything for the church. He says, therefore, be strong and of good courage. Verse 4 tells us that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. He was somewhere in the range of 13 to 18 years old when he was anointed as king and then eventually stood before Goliath. And so it was in that range, probably closer to the 13-year range, plus another 10 years on the run from Saul, 7 to 10 years there, plus another 7.5 years ruling in Hebron before being made king over all of Israel. But at 30 years old, he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. And then the passage tells you how that's broken down, that the first 7.5 years were in Hebron, and then the next 33 years were over all of Israel. And so that means that he was 37 years old before David ruled over all of Israel. We have two other figures in the Bible who begin to rule or come and fulfill their ministry at the age of 30 years. And that is, Joseph would be the first one in Genesis, that he's 17 when he first went into slavery in Egypt, and you know all that he went through in Potiphar's house and then in the dungeon and everything along the way before God exalted him and made him second in command to Pharaoh and then brought his brothers down to buy grain from him. And we know that Jesus was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And so David comes in that line of Savior kings who serve the people of God, beginning his reign at the age of 30 years. Along the way, he dealt with Saul hunting him, living in the wilderness. And on top of his time in the wilderness, he had 600 plus dejected men dealing. He then dealt with the uprising of Saul's household after his death in Hebron, and then everything that happened with Abner and Ishbosheth since. And David is now finally king. Why did Joseph and why did David have to wait? It is because God wasn't just concerned with them being a savior type or a king, but a certain kind of savior or king. I love what David wrote in Psalm 37. He says in verses 7 to 11, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." Many if you sit there and worry about fixing all of these things that you see around you or a problem in someone else, whatever, if you try to do that, you will end up committing sin. "Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." I mean, you'll look for the place where the wicked's at, and you won't find them anymore. "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." I love that, because we look at David's life and we see that it's through everything that David went through he learned that. Rest in the Lord. Let God be God and be obedient in your circumstances. William Blake says, "It was fitted very greatly to deepen his trust in God as his protector and his friend, to be able to look back on even one case of a divine promise distinctly fulfilled to us is a great help to faith in all future time. For David to be able to look back on that early period of his life, so crowded with trials and sufferings, perplexities and dangers, and to mark how God had delivered him from every one of them, and in spite of the fearful opposition that had been raised against him, had at last seated him firmly on the throne, it was well fitted to advance the spirit of trust to that place of supremacy which it gained in him. After such an overwhelming experience, it was little wonder that his trust in God became so strong and his purpose to serve God so intense. The sorrows of death had compassed him and the pains of Hades had taken hold on him, yet the Lord had been with him and had most wonderfully delivered him." Apostle Paul would write in Romans 8:18, he says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Ultimately, God's word and his will wins out in the end. Where do we stand on that? Are we those waiting on the Lord? Or are we those building our own kingdom, our own way here? Secondly, we are to not only wait, but we are to act. Act faithfully according to his will. What did David do now that he'd been made king? Well, his first action as king that we read about in 2 Samuel 5, as king over all Israel anyway, is to go down to Jerusalem to get rid of the Jebusites and establish Jerusalem as the new capital city over Israel. We've seen the Jebusites mentioned, not directly, but implied, earlier in 1 Samuel 17. If you remember, after David killed Goliath, he took Goliath's sword and chopped off Goliath's head. There's a little detail there in verse 54 of 1 Samuel 17 that tells us what David did with all Goliath's armor, but then also what he did with Goliath's head. It says there that he took it down to Jerusalem. And I told you when we went through that those months ago that David took the head of Goliath and he probably put it up on a pole. It's possible that he buried it. But either way, he took the head of Goliath down to the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem at the time. And he would have probably held it up and showed it to them as a sign of what was inevitably coming their way. That this victory over the giant Goliath was the first of many victories that would ultimately lead him as God's anointed king to establish God's name in the city that they at that time dwelt in. Jerusalem was inhabited by the Jebusites because the Israelites had failed to remove all of the Canaanites from the promised land. In fact, Jerusalem, ironically, was actually a part of the land allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. And so it wasn't just that Israel had failed and the tribe of Benjamin had failed, but Saul, who was Israel's king from the tribe of Benjamin, had greatly failed in even removing the Jebusites from one of his own cities. Not just a city in Israel, but a city from his tribe. God had told Israel to go into these cities, to utterly destroy them and make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. And in Judges 1:21, it says that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. That detail is important because Jerusalem is a place that is a center of focus in the Bible that goes all the way back to this figure that we sometimes struggle to pronounce his name, but it's a figure named Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. If you remember, after Abraham rescued Lot and defeated some kings there in the Middle East, he went and paid tithes to the king of Salem, whose name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem means, is from Shalom, meaning peace. And so here was the king of peace and the king of righteousness that Abraham went and paid a tenth of everything he had gained in the spoil of those battles. And it's there that Melchizedek rules over Salem. It's later ruled by a guy named Adoni-Bezek, whose name means Lord of Righteousness. And so you have Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. Adoni-Bezek means Lord of Righteousness. And this territory of Jerusalem figures prominently in the biblical story. Genesis 15, the Lord had promised all of this land up to the great river Euphrates, and we're going to see in weeks to come how David is going to extend the borders of Israel for the first time to those boundaries that God had determined for the people of Israel to have. But the point of this at this point is this, that David came and did what Israel had failed to do. He came and did what Israel had failed to do. And I know we're running these rabbit holes deep, but this is very important to understand the Bible this way, that David coming and doing what the people of God had failed to do is a type or shadow of what Jesus would come, particularly when he faced the temptations of the devil, that he would come and succeed where all of us had failed. That where Adam and Eve had failed, and where Israel had failed, and where all the human race as a result of that had failed, he comes and succeeds. David serves in that role here, and he comes, and he's about to lead Israel to do what they had throughout their history as a nation failed to do in obedience to the Lord. He does what they couldn't and wouldn't do. Here, the Jebusites meet David with a taunt. It says, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. In other words, they're saying, even if we march the blind and the lame out here, you don't got a chance, David. That's how arrogant the Jebusites were. But David had a plan. There was a gutter, a water shaft that led into the city. And 1 Chronicles 11 kind of adds some detail to this passage here and tells us that Joab takes the charge of leading a group in to overthrow the Jebusites kind of from within. And so there's this idea of God's people infiltrating the city owned by the Canaanites and then overthrowing them from within. And Joab, as a result of that, because of the promise of David, actually becomes the leader of David's armies. Perhaps a decision he would later regret. But it says there, this phrase, it says, the lame and the blind are hated of David's soul. And that's giving us a saying that Israel had as a result of this. And it's the idea David despised the Jebusites because they would dare stand and mock the Lord. But what's amazing is that a few chapters later, we get to 2 Samuel 9, and David brings lame Mephibosheth from Saul's household, from Jonathan's household, into his own household. It's a picture of what Christ has done. That there were these that stood and that mocked against him, and he rejected them, he overthrew them, and then he brought in those fit for his kingdom, which happened to be the blind, the lame, and the destitute. We get this in Luke chapter 14, and if y'all will bear with me, I want to read some selections from it. And it begins in verse 7, and it runs through verse 24, if you want to make note of that and read it in its entirety later. But Jesus tells this parable, and it says, those that were bidden, and it says, he marked how those in the group would choose the chief rooms. But he says this, when you're bidden to go to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. Meaning, when you get invited somewhere, and he's not talking about what you do at a wedding party here, this is life, but he says, when you get invited somewhere, don't desire the highest spot, else you get humbled. Somebody comes and say, that seat don't belong to you, and you get kicked out and humiliated. What he's telling us there in the first part of that section is to choose humility. To choose humility. Then he goes on in verses 12 to 14. I want to read these in their entirety. He says, then he also said to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors. Don't call the people you like and that benefit you. He says, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you shall be blessed. Thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. They can't repay you, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And there Jesus gives not only a command for us to reach out to those who are hurting, but it's really about the fact that he calls the humble. He dwells with the humble. And so he tells these people that are listening to him, he says, choose humility because he calls the humble. And then he says this, that when the general invitation goes out, there are those who are too good to respond to the message because they think too highly of themselves. And so he says, take away that invitation and send it instead to these people who nobody wants to invite and let them come in. It's this pattern that the humble are the only ones who respond. Choose humility. The humble are called, and the humble respond. The point of that, illustrated here in David's kingdom, is that the arrogance of the Jebusites inevitably led to their utter destruction in Jerusalem. And it's a picture of what Jesus has done in this world, that he has come into this world and he has overthrown Satan's domain and is now ruling and reigning over it. And what he is filling his kingdom with is, he's not filling his kingdom with those who are better than everybody else. He's filling his kingdom with those who are broken, lame, destitute, and blind. Like the other Canaanite peoples, the Jebusites were very brutal. They were wicked people, known for perversity, for immorality, and here we find that they were extremely arrogant. God's mission for the church is the same as what Christ has done. It is the same that we see patterned here in the life of David, and is that we go out into this dark world. And our warfare is not waged with weapons. We don't charge cities. We don't conquer governments. We don't take over kingdoms. Instead, here's what we do. Paul says, even though we walk in the flesh, even though we're here physically in this world, that's not how we fight. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Here's what we do. We cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and we bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So here's what the church engages in now. Whereas David went into the Jebusite kingdom in Jerusalem there, and he overthrew those who were arrogant and who exalted themselves against the knowledge of God. That was a physical picture of what we do spiritually in the world, that we come and we cast down all of these imaginations and these high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. We wage war with the world on the grounds of human pride. That is where the battle for the church lies. It is God, Christ is King. Humble yourself and submit to Him. And everything the church is ever at odds with stems from the pride of the world system. Worldliness does not consist necessarily in a dress code that we have or the music that we listen to, even though those things certainly reflect it. The real issue with the world system is its pride living in rebellion to God. It is what we find coming off of the lips of the Jebusites there. Unless you send the lame and the blind out here, you've got no shot. This is ours, and there's nothing you can do about it. And what God does now is He comes and He breaks and humbles and molds the hearts of human beings so that Christ might sit as King over those thrones. Jonathan Edwards said it was redeemed, talking about Jerusalem, it was redeemed by David, the captain of the hosts of Israel, out of the hands of the Jebusites, to be God's city, the holy place of His rest forever, where He would dwell. So Christ, the captain of His people's salvation, redeems His church out of the hands of devils to be His holy and His beloved city, the place where He dwells. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. When a person truly comes to Christ, when Christ rules on the throne of an individual's heart, they're no longer proud and arrogant. They no longer think themselves better than everybody else around them, but they're brought down to reality to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and to acknowledge that Christ in Himself is either all sufficient or not at all. They recognize that Jesus is everything to them and that they have nothing good to bring to the table apart from Him. Roughly 800 years had passed from Abraham to David. And roughly 2,000 years have passed from Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And where we are today, the same pattern, the same plan is being brought on the kingdoms of this world. Why Jerusalem? I want to answer this question lastly today, and we'll make one point of application and close. Why Jerusalem? Well, Deuteronomy 12 tells us that God commanded Israel when they went into the promised land that He would choose a city for His name to dwell in, meaning there would be a place that would be a capital for the people, and that would be a place where worship would one day be centralized, that there would be this transition from the tabernacle, which moved around with Israel in the wilderness, to a more fixed place of worship. And the Old Testament scriptures, through guys like Melchizedek and so on and so forth, bear out that it was Jerusalem as the city that God had chosen. And so David acted according to what he knew the revealed will of God was. He didn't just say that Jerusalem looked like a fancy piece of property and take that. There was a reason behind what he did. It was a matter of obedience. And then we find that David gets there, and he fortifies, and he strengthens it. And it's this idea of what Jesus has done in the church, that he's now building his temple, his dwelling place in these people, and he's fortifying that structure all the time by adding people to it. And then you get this last key phrase in verse 10. Key phrase that marked the life of Joseph and that marked the entirety of Jesus' life, and that is this, that the Lord God of hosts was with him. When Jesus sent his disciples and he sends us out in the world, he sends us out with this promise. Yeah, we've been given a mission and a task, and it's a hard one, but he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. A.W. Tozer says that people who are crucified with Christ have three distinct marks. They are facing only one direction. They can never turn back, and they no longer have plans of their own. Are you crucified with Christ? Have you come as Jesus truly ruling over the throne of your heart? Have you submitted to Him? We know what God's doing in the world. He's bringing the kingdoms of this world down in submission to Him. But where are you at? Are you among the elders of Israel who come and recognize God's anointed, or are you living life your own way? You might even live life your own way with religious pretense and with religious language and Bible knowledge. But are you truly submitted to the King? I'll close with this from Abraham Kuyper, and then we'll give our invitation. He says, "I am not sent a pilgrim here, my heart with earth to feel. But I am here God's grace to learn and serve God's sovereign will. He leads me through smiles and tears, grief follows gladness still. But let me welcome both alike, since both work out His will. No service in itself is small, none great the earth it feel, but that is small that seeks its own, and great that seeks God's will. Then hold my hand, most gracious Lord, guide all my doings still, and let this be my life's one aim, to do or bear Thy will. There is not an inch of any sphere of life," he says, "of which Jesus Christ the Lord does not say, mine." He goes on, he says, "There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine, this belongs to me." What do you need to surrender to the Lord today? Do you really believe His promises? Are you waiting and acting according to His will? We're going to stand today and sing a hymn of invitation.